If you have a copy of God's Holy Word, I invite you to turn to Psalm 91. Psalm 91, we had a discussion on it Sunday night some months ago. Not a deep dive, but a look into it. And if you would turn there with me now, Psalm 91. I think I'll opt to read through the whole psalm today. I'll be teaching verses 1 to 8. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. And when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble and I will rescue him. And honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Would you pray with me, beloved? Thank you. Oh, our great God and protector, our very shelter in the storm. In a world that delights in wickedness, we cry out to you for your divine protection that awaits us as we draw ever near to you. Father, in your mercy, teach us to draw near daily, to be a people dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Chastise us, O loving Father, when we seek to go out from under your shelter. We ask this divine grace because of your holy, holy, holy nature. And for the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ and his holy church, we pray these things in his name. Amen. The Psalms are poetic captures of real life, things that happened, the way people actually experienced God. Their imagery, they move us. The authorship is not always known. In this particular psalm, some believe, early commentators believe, that it's probably Moses. Later would say David is the author. Moses probably penned this, they think, because of the wanderings of the Hebrew people, reflecting upon the rebellion of God's people and all these things in the desert. It'd be hard to accept David, in my view, as the writer of this particular psalm, the recompense of the wicked, because if you recall, it's David's pen that actually called for the census that was ordered, leading to the death of tens of thousands in his kingdom in 1 Chronicles 21. So I don't know that we need to be certain of the authorship. God would have made it that way. But the lessons are great that we get, lessons of encouragement for the beloved that are in Christ. And the main theme and overarching lesson, I especially want my kids to hear this in particular, is that God himself is protecting you. God is protecting you. Theologian Willem van Gemeren, who I relied heavily on for commentary in this, and I'll make sure you know where I'm doing that right now. I'll quote him. He said that this psalm is both a wisdom psalm, the wisdom portion contained in verses 1 to 13, and the divine oracle in 14, 15, 16. It shifts. There's a voice shift there. God's actually speaking about somebody who's near him and in his protection. The wisdom psalm encourages the godly to pursue the path of godliness and holds out many of the promises of God's protection and blessings. The conclusions at it support the place of wisdom as the Lord then begins to renew his promises to those who love him and are near to him. Today, we're going to deal with only the first half of Psalm 91. And I'd like to draw your attention, though, to the overall structure so you can have it. There is basically an invitation to God's protection, verses 1 and 2. And under that are forms of protection, verses 3 to 8. That's pretty much what we're going to cover today. But in the second major setting there, or subtitle, would be verses 9 and 10. Another invitation to God's protection. And followed by another series of forms of God's protection, how he does it. So we have an invitation, and then how he does it. An invitation, and then how he does it. And then an oracle of salvation at the end. That's the basic layout. We're just going to deal with the first part. The invitation and the first part of how God shows us his protection. In verses 1 and 2, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Now, the psalmist here is envisioning a person that's been drawn very close to the Lord. A person of routine closeness, I would say. A person of practiced and established faith. We could envision Moses. Moses certainly was close to the Lord as he led Israel out of Egypt and into the desert. Or a king such as David being that man. We could say he sat closeness with God and envision him doing that. But we should also envision a servant of the Lord, a man meant to serve in a foreign land as a servant, Daniel, who also had a closeness with the Lord. One might conclude that only few believers can experience such closeness to the Lord as these men did on a regular basis. But let's talk about that closeness for a second, because even a king had times where his heart was far from the Lord. And yet, as we discuss what it is to dwell in the shelter of the Most High, I believe that such a closeness has been made available to each one of us believers through the atoning work of Christ. When that veil was torn in two, we can draw near, each and every one of us. That is available to you. The closeness of God, the protection of God. It's not just our prayer life that's needed to do that. It's not just our prayers. It is also our holy living in a sanctifying work of God. Let me clarify that. It's not your sanctifying you. It's God sanctifying you through drawing you to holy living. How we live matters. And how we live in our prayer life, all that's connected, and God uses it to draw us near to the Lord. We cannot live a holy life apart from Christ. We just can't do it. Or accompanied by the robust prayer life. Thank you. I'm getting a little tongue-tied already. This will be a... robust prayer life. It is meant to be a great encouragement to the body of Christ, each one of us, that you are invited to draw near to the Father. Each one of you are to, it's his invitation to you to be near to him. See? And when we do that, when we agree to that, we do this through living in prayer, right? We're very different. Our lives are suddenly very different than they used to be. This is what the psalmist means in the surest sense when he opens with, he who dwells. And to have the Lord as your spiritual dwelling place. To draw near to the Father is to take up residence in his divine protection. The prophet Isaiah, he says it a different way. The meaning is the same, but Isaiah 55:3, incline your ear, come to me, hear that your soul may live. Draw to God. The opposite of this life is death. And we've been brought from spiritual death to life, and there is salvation, rest, and safety in the Lord. It all ought to be yours. Salvation is not the end. Rest in safety. Any of you need some rest? A good rest? Yeah. So the psalmist urges us to come and dwell in the shelter of the Almighty. To dwell, beloved, is to take up residence. It is a place you're known to live spiritually. And while we all have physical addresses where your home is at, that's where you mail a letter to, each one of us are invited to come and dwell spiritually in the shelter of the Most High. Oh, Oh, I wish we would do that so much more. On our best days and on our worst days, we're invited. When the waves of the world begin to beat against us, let us rest in the loving care of the Father and dwell in His shelter. We're going to need that. We need it really more than we could imagine. The title Most High God is who is appealed to, and in the Hebrew is El Elyon. El Elyon is found as far back as Genesis 14:22. Abraham speaking to the king of Sodom, and he described God as the Most High God, El Elyon, who has by His work, he said, He professed all things, created all things. And Abraham saw God as not only his creator, but his divine protector. That's how he saw Him. That's how he's related Him. El itself is actually a Canaanite word that means God or gods. And the Hebrews adopted this word. And so this is the appropriation of another language to their language. El, modified by El Yon. El meaning God. And El Yon meaning Most High. Quite literally, God the Most High God. That's what that means, God the Most High God. And in our Bible, that title, God the Most High God, belongs to Yahweh and Him alone. At times, El is dropped in the Bible, and God is referred to simply as Elyon. A few examples, Psalm 46:4, Elyon dwells in the holy place. Psalm 78:35, Elyon is their rock and redeemer. Elyon is the only God to whom sacrifices are to be made. Psalm 50:14, Elyon is the Most High over all the earth. Psalm 83:18. Van Gemeren, and again, he notes this, that Elyon is the protector of all who dwell upon the mountain of Zion. This Hebrew imagery that we see, Mount Zion is always the end times Hebrew imagery, a vision of hope where God is once again with His people. That day is coming, beloved. That day is coming, and our hope is fixed there. El Elyon, the Most High God. That's the God we appeal to today. All who are in Christ are invited to His shelter. We need His shelter all the time. We've all been caught in the storms of life at one point or another. Several years ago at Costco, people leaving Costco, and just a menacing storm just started. I was like, wow, look, everybody stopped and just stood under the awning. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to make a break for it. I'm going to get to my car. And about 50 feet before I hit that car, the heavens opened and water dropped on me. It was like someone was throwing buckets of water. I was soaked completely through my clothes, even standing water in my shoes. That's how heavy and hard that storm hit that day. Metaphorically speaking, it is better to dwell in the shelter of the Most High than to go it alone in storms that are in this world and the wickedness of this world. I'm going to touch a few storms. In the midst of such chaos in our nation, people have rioted and burned cities, and we've all seen it. Murders have gone unpunished. Public marches calling for the death of our police officers. Mayhem in these cities, and on and on. And all across the nation, there are activists who sit on freeways that for some cities are no longer free. You can't get anywhere. Impeding the movement of thousands upon thousands with no distinction of any kind. Recently, several Christians bringing the gospel, another storm, to an abortion clinic were indicted by the U.S. government. And the indictment read like a long list of terroristic charges. They conspired, the conspirators, which is, have you ever scheduled something on Facebook with your friends? Have you ever set a meeting? They called that a conspiracy. Hey, we're going to meet here and do this. That was the conspiracy. A conspiracy, that's what they called it. And then they said they had a blockade, blockades are what they're doing on the freeways. That's a blockade, or you can't get seaports in it. That's what a blockade is. They blockaded their victim. They assaulted and traumatized their victims. I saw the whole thing live. It's just utterly not true. Yet, they're guilty, found guilty, each facing 10 years in prison. A couple were sentenced the other day. The other's awaiting sentencing. One man we know is going to prison for at least 6 months. Okay. And you know what's going to happen when he goes to prison? He's going to be in the shelter of the Most High. That's what's going to happen. He'll be in the shelter of the Most High. Here's another storm when your own family really cannot stand your Christian faith. They really cannot stand it. And all is well as long as you don't mention Jesus ever. Never, ever, ever mention Jesus around this part of your family. One word of Jesus is met with a harsh rebuke or a condescending down-talking to aging Christian parents by their adult children. And just to keep healthy boundaries today, these adult children now go, well, we got to keep our children safe from grandma and grandpa and this whole Jesus stuff, so they got to set barriers. And the result is just very little contact. These are storms in the world. And they hurt. These people, aging people, face isolation from cold hearts. And they never get to share the most precious thing that's in them, their faith in Jesus Christ, with the people that they love the very most. In there, God says, come to my shelter. There's shelter for you in there, in that. We could give countless examples, many examples from all facets of life where the world presses in on us and seeks to cause us, just compromise your faith here, a little bit there, just back off your Christianity a little bit. But not you, beloved. You make your dwelling place the Most High God. Make Him your dwelling place. He's invited you. I pray, beloved, you'll carefully consider, are you dwelling in the shelter of the Most High? We dwell there if we do by God's grace, through faith, prayer, and holy living. And when a man or woman dwells in the shelter of the Lord, he is said to live then in the shadow of the Almighty. I grew up in the desert. I'll tell you what, when the heat of this world beats down, we've had some hot Georgia days here. Boy, there's some smoking ones. Any bit of shade will do is better than being in that direct sun. Amen. Yeah, that's the truth, right? And I grew up in the Mojave Desert, and there were days like it. But I got to tell you, I think 102 in Georgia is hotter than every 113 day that I ever had in the Mojave Desert. Woo! When you have the shadow of the Almighty as your covering, you have a safe place to be from the world beating down with you with the heat of the sun. The shelter and the shadow of the Almighty are metaphors. It's meant to begin to give us an image of a mother hen beginning to cover her chicks. That's where this imagery goes. And it begins right here. The idea of being covered, wings spread, ever watchful of those who would come to snatch away her offspring. But we also see two other metaphors, that of a refuge and that of a fortress, very military in design. If you've ever been in a fortified camp or a military installation, you capture the idea. Well-designed fortresses, they do what they do. They stave off the enemy for a time, but not for all time. All fortresses are at one point penetrable. Not forever. Poorly ones are overrun quickly. How quickly we can be overrun in this life if we don't have our fortress, our refuge, the Most High God. Psalm 91 is also... Tate picks up imagery from Psalm 18:2, that the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my stronghold. The fortress of God can never be overrun. We ought to dwell there then, huh? The fortress of God can never be overrun. His refuge is impenetrable. And it's not that God is simply a rock, or He's a fortress, or a deliverer. It is instead precisely that He is my God, my Redeemer, my fortress, in whom I will trust. That's what He's invited us to. You can say, He is my God, in whom I trust. You must trust in Him. That makes all the difference in the world when we can declare that God is my God, because God is the Most High, who alone, He wields that power of creation, and He protects us all the time. Here I fear we may open a chasm that begins to run deeply among many professed believers. Assess your life maybe top to bottom, because there's a prevalent risk in the body of Christ that while we can and should say God is my God, perhaps, practically speaking, we're going to have to admit at times we're trusting more in me and my plans than God, who is our God. God, our mighty fortress. And we have to look at this. We're going to spend a few minutes. Problems arise when we claim God is our God, but in practice we begin to draw a list of exclusions. Well, God is my God, but I'm just not going to do this. God is my God, I can't obey that one. In such cases, it's better that we start to see the truth for what it is, that often such people are trusting in themselves and truth, in truth, than the Lord. And you know, here's how you're going to know it. Your life is riddled with the tension of this world. Your plans are failing everywhere. Nothing's working. And really, God's like, just really do draw near to me. And he will lead you through what he's going to lead you through. They're not trusting in the Lord for many things, and sometimes, maybe not anything. Let's not rush past this too quickly. Here's some common ways this happens in the life of a Christian. To step out from under the shelter of the Most High, okay? Because these are prevalent in our culture. And I mean not just the wider culture, but what is called Christianity. The simplest, the most prevalent way Christians trust in themselves rather than God is by casting aside the graces of God. They just go, well, that's nice, but I'm busy. I'm just going to do another thing. Daily prayer then begins to wane. You go, I have been a while since we prayed, or there's a very fleeting prayer. And then attending worship becomes spotty. And then spotty goes to infrequent, and then, well, not so often at all. And this is just a practice of a life that begins to rule itself and willfully steps out from under the covering of the Most High. It's just he says, I've invited you to be here. Take up residence. And we go, well, I just need to step out for a little bit. What follows is as predictable as time. Suddenly there's a newly found thought that takes hold of the mind. And in the wayward Christian, God's graces, though good, well, are not meant to be legalistic. Okay, that can happen, and I would agree, we don't want to be legalistic, but they are His graces. Let's make sure we understand that. And maybe not going to church weekly is no big deal. And according to this new thought, only modern Pharisees think that it is a big deal. That gatherings are always necessary, and that maybe YouTube sermons are going to fill the gaps for us a little bit. And that's good too. That's the culture that we're really dealing with. Even in the churches, right? Earlier this morning, a friend wrote to me his thoughts. He reflected on a psalm, and I, Desiree came in, and I'm like frantically editing. This is what I was editing right there. Friend writes to me, and I'm just like, huh. He reads this beautiful psalm, and he concludes, well, the religious pastor is only concerned with worship inside the church. Now, I get the sentiment, but there is another side to that coin, and I wrote to him quite in detail about it. While a kingdom pastor trains, equips, and deploys you outside the church to transform your community and nation. I just want to say this. I'm sorry. When did focusing on worship inside the church become a bad thing for the church? When did that become the negative, that we're to look down on that, that we shouldn't do this with excellence every week? That we shouldn't prepare our hearts and go, Sunday is coming. No, we're not cutting the grass. No, I know we want friends want us to come to the birthday party at 11 a.m. or something. No, we are preparing ourselves, and we're going to do this with excellence. There is a reason that music is practiced with excellence, why we sing together congregationally, why a sermon is written and gone through many times, why our Sunday school, all of it, every bit of it, all of this is worship unto the Lord, and He deserves no less than our absolute excellence in it. And I love how you guys come together to do that. It's a beautiful worship service. It's not a bad thing. The church has a primary duty, to gather together and to worship God Almighty. It's a primary duty to worship the Lord. If we get nothing else right, if we just go, okay, what do we need to get right? Do this right. Make sure that this worship service is always unto the Lord and that we do it with excellence. If a person is not present in the church, then what is due the Lamb of God who is worthy is withheld. And such a person, we would have to say, as God told the people in Malachi, say, you are robbing me of what is due. They were robbing him not only in their offerings, but in their worship of God. They withheld everything. They perverted all kinds of worship, withheld their worship. The Lord gives us a grace called the Lord's Day, and it is part of His shelter for us. No burden at all to the beloved of Christ. And yet we are concerned for the world, aren't we? We are concerned for the world outside the walls. How shallow for my friend to say this to me, and I hope we have a good conversation about it. But as though somehow these two things are against each other, we got to pit our excellent worship services against our concern for the world. As though I got to, okay, let's just stop this part because we got to go outside and do this. No, Jesus, I'll just take them to the word of the Lord. You watch my lambs, Peter. You feed them. You tend to my sheep. You see? See, that's the charge he gave to Peter, who taught us. That's what we have to do. And so we are concerned for the world. If we worship the Lord rightly, as we are to do, I have no doubt, beloved, that God will put it in the hearts of this congregation, as he already has. We care for the world. And so we are preparing to engage in the world. And we are supporting the others who are already engaging in the world. And that is what we will do. No problem. We don't have to come up with a special program. If God is our God, we cannot be God. We should not hold back ourselves from the Lord, for he is our fortress and our refuge. And just a few more minutes, we're going to move on to the rest of our psalm here. But unholy living becomes a barrier for many professed Christians to dwell in the shelter of the Almighty. I recall one couple deeply desiring, oh Lord, save my children. But they just most often Saturday nights fought and drank and cussed in front of their kids. And sometimes they went to church. And we would meet with them. And we would admonish them and tell them we love them. But there's something practical missing here about not being with the body of Christ. They held themselves and their family back from the Lord, and their lives reflected the world more than it did Christ. I've heard Christians pray, Lord, missionaries, but we demand of God, don't ever let him be one of my children or my marriage. Just okay, God, we're going to pray for him. People pray for their faith to increase as God calls some men into service and their wife holds them. No, anything but that, love. Anything but that, or their mothers, if they're younger men, hold them back from the Lord. Can you imagine being Zechariah? Told by the angel of the Lord, you're going to have a son, John. His name's John. And he's going to be the herald of Christ. The prophet. This was the role he was born for, and it was told to him by the angel of the Lord. Neither John's father or mother held their son back from the Lord. They did not hold their son back. I pray. It's so important that we see ourselves and our own families as holy, not H-O-W-H-O-L-O-Y, completely unto the Lord, that we too not hold back from God in our graces and the things we've been given in our worship, nor who we are as a people. If we were to hold back, Donna and I would have never moved on this church plant or taken all the steps necessary over a number of years to do it. And we had plenty of reason to hold back. People told us all the time. But if you believe God wants you to do something and there's a biblical mandate for it, and well, you ought to do it. John was called to be a prophet, the herald of Jesus Christ. And just like the prophets of old, he was killed. Albeit differently, he still was killed. And John trusted in the Lord for his eternity. And if you recall, in prison, he doubted, and the Lord loved him and did not refuse or rebuff him for doubting. John sent word. He said, all right, look, I know I was there at your baptism. I saw the dove. I heard the voice. Are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another man? What? How could he ask that? It's almost shocking. But notice the word of the Lord that would carry John to the remainder of his life into eternity. From the Lord, go tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What a message to John. Now I pray we never have to face what he faced. But I say to you, beloved, we need to see God for who he is in our lives. He's our great protector. He is the God in whom we are to trust and take shelter in. He watches over our very souls. And if he calls you to do a service, do it quickly. He'll see you through it to do what he's called you to do. Do you recall the first stanza of our precious, of that hymn we sang just before our sermon? When peace like a river, remember that? Attendeth my way when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot hath taught me to say, It is well with my soul. And no sweet words remind us how God attends to our very souls. Written by Horatio Spafford, a lawyer and Presbyterian minister. Spafford penned these words after a deeply painful tragedy occurred with his wife and four daughters who were aboard a transatlantic ship that collided with another ship in the cold Atlantic on November 22nd. You can imagine the waters, 1873. And though his wife survived the horrific incident, 226 people died that day, including all four of his daughters. Annie, age 12, Maggie, age 7. Bessie at a tender age of 4, and their toddler who had just learned to walk. Little Tanetta, 18 months of age. That's pain. Some see only the tragedy, but you know the servant of the Lord, Horatio Spafford, he declared in his hour of great suffering, God is my God. And he wrote these words. He's the God in whom he would trust. In that moment, he was his fortress and his shield. Otherwise, the weight of his grief would have crushed the man to death in the moment. Some would say that, well, God didn't protect his children, Pastor. How is it then God is going to protect me if he wouldn't protect that guy's children? Is my life meaningless before this God you praise? Well, the Bible does answer that sentiment, doesn't it, in such a way that we all live and we all die. And those who are in the Lord's loving care have the same ancient cry as our brother Job, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him, even if it by the hand of God. In other words, my hope is in the Lord. It's not in my life. It is not my life that I hope in, nor my plans for my life. I mean, I love plans. We'd like to have them. My hope is not in those things. We are all to live in the shadow of the Almighty, beloved. Psalm 121, 5 to 7 says it this way, that the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. That is what it is to be in His shelter, His shadow, to be fortified by the Lord, fortified, strengthened, to literally have God as your God in whom you trust. I ask you in the difficult day and in our good days, in our anxieties, fears, or tremblings of the world, when you feel absolutely lonely, and everybody does at times, completely isolated, cold, or wonder, has God abandoned me? Does God even hear me? Oh, beloved, I can do no better for your souls than to call you to remember where your spiritual dwelling place resides with the Father in heaven. That's where your hope is. And you dwell now there with the Lord through Jesus Christ. He is but a whisper away. Bow before the Lord then in prayer. On our knees is the appropriate place, or seated if your knees hurt, or face down on the floor. You tell me where God will drive you to bring you to that place where you can finally rest before Him. I've been seated on my knees and laid flat down by the Lord on my face many times. See if these things are not true. Because when you pray to God submitted in His shelter like that, no matter what you're dealing with, the warmth of the Father begins to just cover you and consume you and pour over you like a wonderful flood of your very being. Peace, like a river, begins to attend to you. Not only are we invited to this divine protection, but our psalm gives us the several ways that He does so. These are found in verses 3 to 8. I don't think it's an exhaustive list, but it gives us a really good picture. And so let's take a look, verses 3 and 4, how Yahweh, our divine protector, protects us, the way God does it. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. Well, one of the first ways God delivers you from the snares of this world. Snares are traps. It's no doubt the wiles of the devil. There are a myriad of ways that the great enemy, our souls, would seek to entangle us. A bird hunter uses the snare, slipknot, wants to prey inside. No matter how hard it pulls and wants to get away, it cannot. It's caught. It's caught. God is protecting us from all types of the wiles of the devil, and his schemes are often subtle. The one who sets a snare, let's be honest, has studied his prey. He knows what to look for. He knows his victim's weaknesses. We could write thousands and thousands and thousands times a thousand of the weaknesses of mankind, but you can be certain about this, that the fowler knows how to catch his prey. But you can be certain of this too, that yet it is the Lord God who protects his very own people from that fowler. For all the blessings of King David, the man fell hard, didn't he, beloved? We know it. To the snare of the fowler when he looked down from that rooftop that day. But let us be reminded that the word of the Lord is expressed in his love for David, knowing all of that is going to occur, would occur, did occur. 2 Samuel 7:13 to 16. Listen to the word of the Lord regarding this David who would fall. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. God is our father, you see. And he shall be to me a son. You're the sons and daughters of the Most High. When he commits iniquity, we all have, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men. And by my steadfast love, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, from you, beloved, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Beloved, we trust in that throne has been fulfilled through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that same affection that God has for that king so many centuries ago, he has laid upon us through Christ. Truly, the Lord chastens those whom he loves, but never does his love depart from the beloved. So don't lose heart, beloved, because God's love will never depart from you because you have Christ. Though God protects us from the devil and his many schemes, it turns out that there remains in us the remnant of the flesh. We talk about it. And at times, we who dwell in the shelter of the Most High may desire to take a stroll and get a little day pass, to go out into the world and do things we want to do. And we are enticed by this, and the fowler knows it all too well. Just after James exhorts us to seek the Lord for wisdom, he writes this word in 13 to 15, James 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, but he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted, here it is, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. He's writing that to Christians. Let then desire what has given, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. But there is one who does entice us. But it would be no issue at all, would it, if we weren't enticed by this thing? Listen, you put a plate of pickles in front of me, and I can assure you that day, the wrong fowler's at work. You know, he's not studied his prey well enough. I call that the theology of the pickles. Pickles are of the devil. You can argue with me after service if you want. You put a plate of donuts in front of me and walk away and I'm all alone. Brother, we got another issue going on. You know, there's a whole other thing happening there. And the fowler's a little more on that day. A little bit silly, but at the core, real temptations are real, and they have great potential to harm us and our relationships and injure us and in the church in our witness. And we need the Lord to keep us from the snare of the fowler. We need the Lord to abate and minimize us, his word says he does. He will not let it overrun us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He will not let it overrun us. He does so by covering you. You know, we all saw the Northern Light. Did you get to see those? You know, God designed that as a cosmic covering. I didn't get to see it. I don't know how I missed it. Do you know we have a cosmic covering to keep just that radiation from just burning everything up? That's a covering God put for us. It's amazing what God has done. God is covering you with his pinions, and under his wings you find refuge. And here we see that imagery, the hen again, the precious chicks. If you're not familiar, pinions are the primary feathers in a wing of a bird. And if you clip them, they can't fly. So I used to have turkey and other fowl, pheasants and things. We'd clip the pinions so they couldn't fly away. They might fly a little bit, but they couldn't fly away or up and out of their pens. And one day, one poor turkey did make it up over to the pig enclosure, and then they ate the whole turkey.
Now, we trim the other's wings a little better after that, right? God's pinions are never trimmed at all. We always have the full covering of the Most High God over us. He resides in perfectness, and He keeps us under His full wings for His protection. In other words, you are fully covered by His care. We're truly blessed to have a loving Father like that, a Heavenly Father. A similar sentiment, Psalm 57:1 says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I'll take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." Oh, there's so many storms of destruction in this world, beloved. We all have days where this world is going to overwhelm us, or we've just gone through it, or you're about to go through it. But God is our shield. He is our buckler. A buckler is a protective high wall. That's what that is. You're going to hide behind His shield and high wall when the storms of the life beat against us. I was out on a ship in the Arabian Gulf, and we could see it coming, one of those great sandstorms, and then it engulfed everything. And I could go below deck and take shelter, you see? I go below deck. And even there, even with special claws and everything, going through our air intakes, there was still dust coming in. Even there, right? Not a perfect, but God's protection is perfect, you see? He's shielding us. And if He weren't shielding us, if God weren't actively shielding you all the time, none of us would stand. None of us. We could not stand. It's not only that we need His protection in times of trouble. It's also that He protects us even when we can't see the danger. God is protecting us. It says in verse 5, "You will not fear the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day." You know, when you're sleeping at night, you're not seeing the things that are happening. "Nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday." God is protecting you here, day and night. God protects you, day and night. There's no time of day or night that God is not protecting you. "Let the arrows of Satan then be unleashed, as our God protects you from all of them, even when you sleep." Have no fear, beloved, when you rest in the Lord. Don't worry. Don't you fear. You rest in the Lord. You recall David wrote the famous 23rd Psalm. He was made to lay down and rest. He feared no evil. Why? Because God was with him. God was with him. And that's why he did not fear. "The arrow that flies by day is the pestilence and disease that kills thousands and still even more." And the word pestilence and the idea of the arrow do have a context to them. And it conjures up the idea of pagan, a Canaanite culture. Van Gemeren again says that the goddess Reshef was the goddess of archers and brought trouble on her enemies. She was also the goddess of plagues, life, and death. In this way, the Canaanite culture itself and its influences and its worship were as deadly to the soul as an arrow that wounds and kills a man slowly, as what little blood he has left becomes infected with toxins, and then eventually it leaves his body altogether. He falls on the ground and the wild dogs clean up what's left. That's how deadly the culture is to the Hebrew people, that Canaanite culture. But when you live in the shadow of the Almighty, beloved, there's no fear to remain in us about the Canaanites of our day. An increase in violence and perversions are on our news every day. We see it. You're in the shelter of the Most High, beloved. Okay? We see it. In our present Canaanite culture, veterans are honored one day. And the fallen who died serving the country, they're honored another day. But in our present Canaanite culture, the debased pride celebrations get an entire month of honor. And all businesses have to render honors, you know. It's no wonder that in our postmodern Canaanite culture, people openly sacrifice their children to Moloch, now to the tune of tens of millions. The perversions of our day only exceed that of the Canaanites because we outnumber them. That's why, by great, so the sin is greater. It just continues. What is our response then to the Canaanite culture of the day, to a culture that wants to tack on just a couple more letters to the LGBTQ++, and now they want to add some more letters? I'm not sure. Our response is seen in our faith in Christ. That's our response, who saved us. Our response is then to call others to cast their cares upon Jesus Christ, to believe upon Him and live. In other words, come out of the Canaanite culture of the day. Get out of it. Come unto the rest and care of the Most High God. We shall prevail, beloved, in Christ. We will, by the power of Christ, who keeps us to the very end of our lives upon the earth and ushers each one of you into eternity. The worldly have a different outcome, and we begin to see Yahweh's protection unfold as they are laid to waste. For our protection and our divine eternity with God, He will punish the wicked. God punishes the wicked. That's the last way we'll talk about today. Verse 7 and 8. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. And what can we gather from such a powerful statement? I'll tell you this, that from the world's view, actual Christians are becoming more and more the minority. And they like to point it out, well, church is on the decline, and looks like there's 2,192 less churches this year than there were last year. Okay. Now, I'm not talking about people who identify as Christians. I'm talking about people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and are Christians, okay? How about we have that conversation? For those who are in God's protection in the Lamb's Book of Life, you are never, ever in the minority. I'll prove it to you from the Scriptures. The divine protections of God have no limiting factor. In fact, they're greatly to our advantage. Apparently, 1,000 or at least 10,000 to 1. How's that? Joshua reminds us from his scripture or his passage, Joshua 23:10. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it's the Lord your God who fights for you. You see? So that's it. He just as He promised you. This is what it is to have God as your God. The odds are never good for the enemy. Never. They're never good for the enemy. They're always good for God's people. That night an angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. That's a lot of striking down, 185,000 by one busy little bee angel, right? And when the people arose in the morning, behold, there's dead everywhere. Can you imagine an army of 3,000 and over the hill comes an army of 3 million or 30 million at them? They'd flee. But it matters not the number. It's not about the number. For if we consider that one busy angel killed the enemies of God all night long, the tune of 185,000 laying dead, imagine 1,000 such beings fighting for the people of God. Or 10,000s, or 10,000s upon 10,000s, and countless more. Beloved, if you find yourself a bit surrounded by your enemies, or that life is just crushing in on you, remember, you have Christ, and you are never, ever, ever alone and outnumbered. Ever. Never. Do not grow weary, beloved, nor impatient. Stay close to the Lord in His shelter, and He'll keep you. Psalm 37:34, then we close. Wait for the Lord. And keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land, and you will look on when the wicked are cut off. Such incredible power displayed in these scenes of the judgment upon the wicked points us to the final recompense of the wicked at the end times. I think it's Revelation 19 I quoted several weeks ago. When the church gathered now in the marriage supper of the Lamb rejoices at the judgment of Christ upon the wicked. They shall fall, each one of them. There is not one wicked deed that goes unaccounted for by God. To those who are in Christ, they will forever praise the Lord who is in His body, atoned for our sins upon the cross. The debt of our guilt was paid by Him, and it was His work that redeemed us. But the wicked have another end altogether. They shake their fists at the Christian faith. They shake their fists at our Lord, and in some even go so far to curse our God. Behold, to no God, they say, or a God of their own making, and we shall behold the righteous judgment of Christ upon them if they do not repent, and we shall praise Him forevermore as we enter eternity in the care of Yahweh, the Most High God, our divine protector. Amen. Let's pray.